Luke 12, 35 through 59. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and you will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whose master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the much. I came not to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided against three, against three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny.
Amen. Eternity is real. In fact, eternity is realer than you realize that it is. I don't know if you remember the illustration that we used the last time we were in Luke's gospel before Christmas. The illustration of the dot and the line, the illustration we borrowed from Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn has suggested that the story of your real life can be pictured with a dot and a line. And so we took our imaginary marker over here and we said, you know, this over here, we could draw a dot over here, right? And this dot represents this life. It represents your life here on earth. And so over here, kind of on this side of the dot, you're born and then you kind of grow up. Maybe you go to school. Maybe you get a job. Maybe, some of us get married. Maybe we have kids, other things. All of that happens inside the dot. And then at the end of the dot, you die. That's your life right there inside the dot. It works kind of like that. But the point of the illustration of the dot and the line is that when you get to the end of the dot, your life is not over. When you die, that's not the end of your existence. Coming out from that dot, extending out from that dot, in order to understand what your real life is like, we would need to draw not only this dot over here from your birth to your death, but we'd also need to kind of draw a line extending out from that dot, a line that represents your existence in eternity. Because you were not only made to live on earth for a few years, you were made to live forever. And so we draw this line and we get over here and we bump into the speaker and we just kind of need to put an arrow at the end of it because eternity doesn't even have an ending point. It just keeps going and going and going. And that illustration that we use, that illustration that we've borrowed from Randy Alcorn, reminds us that eternity is real. And it's long. And it's really important. And it's the forever part of your real life. Eternity is real, and it's realer than you realize it is. And when we see that illustration of the little dot and the long line, it kind of does something to us, right? It kind of reminds us that while our life here in the dot matters, it kind of raises this question, it kind of raises this feeling inside of our chest, this feeling that says, I'd better get ready for the line, right? If we pay attention to reality, to the way that God made you to live for eternity, if we pay attention to the truth of how long your existence will be, there's something inside of us, if we look at that rightly, if we weigh eternity with any degree of honesty, there's something inside of us that says, I want to be ready for eternity. I want to be ready to make the transition from the dot into the rest of the line. And here in our passage for today, this very long passage that Angie read for us very well, this very long passage it's made up of a number of different stories that are tied together by one theme. They're tied together by the theme of the fact that Jesus is preparing us to live in light of his return. He's preparing us, he's calling us, he's challenging us to live ready for his return. The direction of this passage that hangs over the whole passage is stated right there in chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus says, the very first words of this passage, stay dressed for action. Be ready. It's interesting, actually, the language that Jesus uses is actually taken straight from the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Some of it is lost a little bit in translation, but when Moses was giving people instructions for how to eat the Passover meal on the night when they would be delivered out from their slavery in Egypt and be delivered into the promised land, and be delivered in their journey into the promised land, on that night, as he's giving them directions for how to prepare, Moses had told the people, eat in haste and have your belt fastened. Have your belt ready for action. Have sandals on your feet. It's lost in translation a little bit, but Jesus is pretty much word for word quoting the direction of Moses. Be ready for action. Be prepared for that day when your redemption will finally be accomplished. Be ready for the Lord's day of redemption. That's the theme that runs through this entire passage. The theme is living ready for that day. And as we unpack this passage, I want to point out to you maybe about five reasons why we need to be ready for that day. Five reasons why we should live today getting ready for that day. Five reasons why we should live today in light of the Lord's return. Reason number one. Reason number one for living ready for the Lord's return is this: because of the Master's generous heart. Because of the Master's generosity. In verses 36 through 38, we get this picture. It's kind of a miniature parable. It's a little story that takes place in an ancient household. In the households of those days, there would be a whole bunch of people who worked for the boss of the household. Kind of like Downton Abbey, for those of you who watch that. I'm boycotting the new season for what that's worth, but it's kind of like Downton Abbey. There's a whole kind of industry of people working in the household. And those people are expected to attend to the needs of the master. And here in Jesus' story, in verses 36 through 38, the master has gone out to a wedding feast, and it's getting late at night. Past midnight, it's into 2 o'clock, it's getting close to 3 o'clock. Everybody else has been asleep for hours, and the master returns to his house and he knocks on the door, hoping, expecting that his servants will be awake to greet him. And for those servants who have stayed awake all night long, who haven't given up and said, he's not coming back tonight, I might as well get some sleep. For those servants who were ready for his return, when they open the door and welcome him, he does something absolutely surprising. He does something shocking. Up until this point in Jesus' story, everybody in the ancient world is saying, okay, master's out at a wedding feast. Of course, he's out till 2 or 3 in the morning. No big deal. Master's out at the wedding feast. When he comes back and knocks on the door, of course he expects his servants to be there ready to open the doors for him. Nothing surprising here. When the servants open the door, he's happy that they're opening the door. Nothing surprising. Of course, that's their job. That's what you're thinking if you live in the ancient world. You're thinking that's their job. Of course they're there to open the door. And so we expect the master to come in and say, good, good job of doing your job. Now get me something to eat because I'm hungry. But did you notice in this shocking twist in the middle of this parable, that's not what this generous master does. He shows up late at night. And when his servants open the door to welcome him, do you see what he does in verse 37? This master dresses himself for service. And he has them sit down at the table. And he comes and gets something for them to eat. This is shocking generosity of a master in the ancient world. He doesn't show up and say, it's your job to serve me, so go get me something to eat. He says, it's your job to serve me, and because I found you doing it, I'm going to reward you. I'm going to put on the clothing of a servant. I'm going to make myself nothing, and I'm going to serve you. I'm going to reward you with the meal that should have belonged to me. Do you hear the radical generosity that Jesus is portraying in the heart of this master? And let's make the connection. Christian, this radically generous master is meant to remind you and point you to the radically generous heart of your master, of your God, of your Savior, the one who made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. This is here to remind you that your God is a rewarder. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, this is part of faith 101. Do you want to live a life of faith? Do you want to be a person who's characterized by bold, courageous faith? Do you want to be a person who lives for God's glory? Here are the two things that you need to know at the ground level. Number one, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, if anyone would draw near to God, he must believe, number one, that God exists, and number two, that he rewards. You've got to believe these two things if you want to live a life of faith. And here Jesus is using this parable, this story, to show you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then your God is a radically generous rewarder. He's not a stingy rewarder. He's not a begrudging rewarder who just gives little token, tiny rewards from time to time. He's a radically generous rewarder who pours out lavish and extravagant and surprising kinds of rewards for those who are waiting for his return. Let me just ask you this question before we move on. Christian, how well do you know your master's heart? So knowing the master's heart of generosity, knowing the master's heart of eagerness to lavishly reward those who are waiting for him, knowing the master's heart is the precursor to trusting and following the master's plan. Until we know and are convinced and are believing and living in the good of what his generous heart is like, we will not be prepared to follow him in the difficult road of discipleship that he calls us into. That's the first reason why we should live ready for the Lord's return, because of our master's generous heart. The second reason why we should live ready for the Lord's return is because you don't know when he's returning. You don't know when he's returning. Verses 39 to 40 make this point for us with a different metaphor, a different illustration, a different parable. Jesus kind of shifts from one parable to the next. He uses story after story to make a variety of points here. And some of the stories kind of overlap. And if we're not careful, we kind of get confused and get lost in them. But here Jesus, in verses 39 and 40, switches stories a little bit. And he makes it a story about a thief who is breaking into a house. No longer is this a story about a master who's out at a wedding feast. It's a story about a robber who's breaking in. And the point of the story is, what makes the second parable work is the fact that thieves don't come when you expect them to. They don't come when you know they're coming. They aren't like those door-to-door roof people who knock on your door and say, "I'd like to inspect your roof. May I come by tomorrow between 10 a.m. and noon?" Thieves don't do that. They don't knock on your door and say, "Hey, we're doing some work here in the neighborhood. We're hitting up several houses. Can we stop by your house between 1 and 2 a.m. tomorrow morning?" They don't work like that. Thieves don't give you their plan for when they're going to break into the house. They come when you don't expect them. They come at a time that you don't know they're coming. And Jesus says God is like a thief, not in the sense that he's going to rip you off. Be careful there. All illustrations have the end of their usefulness. Don't go too far with this one. God's not ripping you off. He's not swindling you. He's not out to hurt you. But he is like a thief in this regard, that when he returns, it will be at a time that many will not expect. He's not going to come and say, "I'm coming on this date at this time. So go ahead and eat and drink and be merry for the next 12 hours. But make sure you're ready between 1 a.m. and 2 a.m. tomorrow morning for my return." God doesn't work like that. He comes at a surprising time. Jesus tells us that he will come. And when he comes, we must be ready, even though it will be, as Jesus says in verse 40, at an hour you do not expect. See, here's a second reason why you need to live ready for the Lord's return today, because you don't know when he's returning. And when we get this theological idea, which, by the way, is not just here in the Bible. I mean, Paul pretty much repeats this in 1 Thessalonians when he's teaching, when he's reminding the Thessalonian church of what he taught them about the last days. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You're fully aware of that, right? This is part of basic Christian doctrine.
Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life and died in our place as a sacrificial substitute to atone for our sins and rose again in new life, and who now ascended into heaven, he is coming to judge the living and the dead. Without understanding that, our understanding of the gospel will not be complete. He is returning to judge the living and the dead. But here's the thing. Paul says, you know this already. It's part of basic Christian doctrine. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's coming. And when we get that doctrinal conviction, it protects us from two different kinds of errors that are very common in American culture today. If we as American Christians took to heart what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and what Jesus teaches us here in Luke 12, 39, and 40, we would be protected from two dangers that seem at face value to be kind of opposite or kind of totally different, but in fact are taken out by one simple, clear teaching of Jesus. On the one hand, there's the error of mistakenly being concerned and obsessed with finding the dates. There's the error of searching for the dates when things are going to happen. And you see this about every 2.5 years, I think. I haven't clocked it, but it's about every 2.5 years somebody predicts that on such and such a date, because the Mayans said this was going to happen, or because this happened, or because that happened, or because, oh shoot, last time I predicted it, I miscalculated. I did my math wrong, but trust me this time. I did my math correctly now, and I know the date when Jesus is going to return. You hear these kind of things. You see billboards about them. People leave leaflets about them in bathrooms at the library here in Oswego. I found them there. There's this error of being obsessively concerned about dates. And if we understand what Jesus has told us, we'll be protected from getting drawn into this hogwash. We'll be protected from getting drawn into this obsessive concern about what is the date when Jesus is going to return. And mayhem and silliness that comes about as a result of that. But it also protects us from another kind of mistake, another kind of error that is probably even more common in American culture. If on the one hand there's the mistake about being obsessively concerned about the dates, on the other hand there's the mistake of not caring at all about Christ's return. And isn't that an even more common error in American culture, even among churchgoers today? We maybe even make fun of the people who are all concerned about the dates. We make fun of the people who are trying to find out exactly what day Jesus is returning. And yet in our own lives, we're just kind of shrugging it off and we're just saying, who cares? Big deal. Well, why should I even care about Jesus' return? Well, here's one reason why you should care. Because he is coming, and he's coming on a day that you won't expect. You can't pinpoint the date, but he is coming on a day that you will not expect. So don't be duped and blindfolded by Satan into living this lie, into believing this lie and living this lifestyle that says, Jesus is returning, no big deal. Jesus wants us to be aware that he is returning, and he wants us to live in light of that reality today. Because we don't know what day he will return. That's a second reason why we need to live ready. Here's a third reason why you need to live ready for the return of Jesus Christ. First, because of the Master's generosity. Secondly, because you don't know when he will return. Third, because of the faithful servant's reward. Or maybe we would say because of the promise of the reward that will come to those who are found faithful, because of the faithful servant's reward. In verses 42 through 44, Jesus kind of picks up a very similar story to what he just told a minute ago. It's another household story about a returning master. And when he returns, Jesus is talking about how this master will relate to the servant who has been found faithful. In a way, this might be kind of part B or kind of the continuation or kind of, you know, episode 2 of the story that he began back in verse 36 about the master who returns and wonders if he's going to find the servants faithful. When Jesus moves on in this story, he begins to highlight the fact that when this master returns and when he finds a household servant living faithfully and living ready for his return, what will he do? Verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager who his master will set over his household to give him their portion, to give them their portion of the food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. You see, Jesus here, as he makes these pronouncements about blessed are you, he's talking about true happiness. He's talking about line kind of happiness. Eternity kind of happiness that is shining its light into our dot existence. And he's saying, if you're the kind of person who is living ready for the Lord's return, then let me tell you how lavishly the Lord is going to reward you. You will be blessed. There's an eternal line kind of happiness that is declared and promised over your life that is now going to shine into your dot experience. There's a promise of great reward being set over much. You know, we talk about eternal rewards, and it seems this very vague idea, right? It's kind of like, I have no clue what that is. Is it like money? But like, what is there going to be to buy in the new heavens and the new earth? I'm not sure. So like, is it money? Is it like treasures? But like, you know, I mean, after I have so many outfits from Jesus, how many more do I need? You know, like what are these eternal rewards things? And it's kind of hard to figure it out. But it's interesting that there's a whole segment of the Bible's teaching about eternal rewards that we don't pay much attention to. Let me tell it to you this way. In the beginning, God created us to know him and to love him and also to represent his dominion here on the earth. He made us to reign with him, to have a certain kind of authority over all the creatures, over this planet, to have a stewardship, to take care of this planet that he placed us in, to shape it, to care for it, to tend it. And then in the fall, as we go into sin, as we turn our backs on God, a curse is placed on our future, death is stated over us because of our rebellion against God. And a curse is placed on the ground and all of these things. And we're living these broken lives that cry out for redemption. And then Jesus comes and he redeems us from the curse of death. And he restores us into fellowship with God. And he calls us to live a new life in union with him. And then he promises that there will be future rewards in the new heavens and the new earth. And he says things like, whoever is faithful over little will be faithful over much. Here in this passage, he talks about being set over a great portion of the household. What is that? Pretty much everything we have to say about the new heavens and the new earth pretty quickly gets into kind of stuff where I can't be certain because I only know so much that God has revealed. And my guess is our brains are just going to be blown by how much more glorious it is than what he's revealed. But there's this interesting dimension of Jesus' teaching about future rewards as he says things like, whoever is faithful with little will be set over much. There's this sense in which when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, when he makes all things new, and the book of Revelation says we will reign with him, it seems to me that part of the eternal joy we'll experience is the joy of what we were created to do, to rule with God over this planet, to eternally shape it, to eternally make it a better place. And Jesus promises, if you're faithful in caring for a few people in my church today, if you're faithful in caring for a few here in the dot, I'm going to set you over more in the line. Now again, this gets into stuff that even the best theologians, who by the way agree with me, I'm not making this up. This is
I can point you to what other theologians say as they read these things as well. But it gets us into a place where we say, I can't quite see it, but it seems like part of our reward is being given more authority, more responsibility, more opportunity to do the very things we were created to do, to the gladness of our souls and to the glory of our Maker in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus, for example, speaks in that famous parable in Matthew chapter 25. He talks to the servants who have been faithful to do things like bring a cup of water to those who are thirsty, to provide food, to provide shelter, to provide clothing for those who are needy. He's talking to his faithful servants who have spent their lives doing these kinds of things, and the words of the master there bring tears to my eyes. The words of the master that Jesus says will be spoken over every faithful servant on that day are this: well done. I'm like two words in. But if we're with Jesus, we live for this. We live for this day. When our Lord will look you in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You imagine the Lord himself looking in your eyes, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now, enter into the joy of your master. How real is that day of rewards in your mind? As the years go by, there should be in my heart and there should be in the heart of every believer a growing longing for the return of Christ. Not only because we long for all of our hellish experiences of suffering to be done away with on that day. Now listen, I am longing for that day in part because I can't wait for death to be abolished in the new heavens and the new earth. I can't wait for that day because I can't wait for God to wipe tears away from my friends' eyes who have cried tears. I can't wait for that day when he deals decisively with suffering. But we should, as the years go by, long more and more for that day when he returns, not only because of what he'll do to deal with our suffering, but because that will be a day of reward for those who have followed Christ. Listen, some of you need to be reassured today that your reward is coming and it will be great, and no matter what sacrifices you've made, it will prove to be way beyond worth it. Some of you need to be reassured by Jesus' promise of rewards to the faithful servants here. You need to be reassured today that your reward is coming when Christ returns. That's a third reason why we need to live ready for the Lord's return today, because of the reward that is promised to the faithful servant. Here's a fourth reason why we need to live ready for the Lord's return: because of the coming judgment. And here's where we begin to walk into territory that is really unpopular and really uncomfortable, but really true and straight from the mouth of Jesus. The fact is, most Americans badly misunderstand God's holiness. Here in America, we have made a God in our own image, a God who is nice, a God who is friendly, a God who is caring and loving, a God who will give you the things you ask for whenever you ask for them, but a God who is afraid to actually execute judgment against sin. That's the God we've created here in America, isn't it?
And in comparison with how Jesus teaches us to understand what the Father's heart is like, we need to realize that American version of God is bogus. Jesus says some very sobering words about the judgment that is to come, about the just judgment that is to come. According to God's word and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of God is real, it's terrible, and for those who do not repent, it will be eternal. Look at what Jesus says. Don't just take my word for it. Look at what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 12. Having explained the rewards that will be for the one who is found faithful, then Jesus moves on in this story to speak in verses 45 and following. Look with me at verse 45. If that servant says to himself, "My master is delayed in coming," and if he begins to act horribly, mistreating others, beating his servants, eating and drinking and just getting drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour that he does not know. And these are frightening words. He will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now, maybe this is slightly exaggerated language. I don't know if Jesus will chop anybody up or not. It might be kind of like the employee who says, "If my boss finds out what I did, he's going to kill me." Might be kind of like that. But even if that's the case, the point is the words Jesus is choosing are not words about how nice and lovey-dovey God is going to be toward those who have badly mistreated others. The words that Jesus uses to describe the holiness of God and the justice with which God will execute judgment on those who have acted wickedly are words that should strike fear in our hearts. And words which, by God's grace, can lead to a certain kind of sobriety of living in our lives today for those who have ears to hear. Now, Jesus is actually surprisingly clear here about how just God's punishment will be. I don't know if you have noticed this, but according to Jesus and according to the Scriptures, not all sinners who refuse to repent will be punished in hell in exactly the same way. Punishment in hell may look different for different people. Jesus is very clear. There is an extremely severe kind of judgment coming for those who mistreat other people, which, by the way, has a backhand to it. I'll just say this in passing, but if you have been badly mistreated by others in this life, there is something beautifully reassuring about the fact that we have a God who will ensure that justice happens. But there's a different kind of punishment that is meted out to the servant who's just lazy. You know, there are many people here in this world who have heard a lot of the Bible. They've heard much of God's truth spoken from the Bible. Maybe they grew up going to church. Maybe they grew up with parents who told them stories about Jesus. Maybe they've just heard little tidbits about God here and there. There are many people in this world who know something of God's will for their lives, and yet out of Jesus describes it here as just kind of an indifference or a laziness. They just say, I'm going to live my way anyway. There's a different kind of punishment that's meted out for those who are just lazy. And there's still another kind of punishment that is justly meted out for those who didn't even get the clear memo about what God's will was to begin with. Those who didn't learn as much of God's word won't be punished as severely as those who knew it clearly and turned their backs intentionally. What does that mean? Jesus summarizes it
in verse 48, in the second half of verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. I don't know how badly you've lived your life. I don't know what kind of punishment, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be in line for. But I do know this. God is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that day will be a day of fierce judgment. And when that day comes, I don't want to find you. I don't want to find out that on that day, you had not sought your refuge and your shelter and your protection in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, you won't want to find that you rejected the Lord's offer, that you might be sheltered within his saving grace. We sing songs that say things about the wrath of God completely satisfied. I wonder if we have stopped to consider how real the wrath of God against sin is. And how gloriously important and beautiful and wonderful it is to be saved from his wrath by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who took our sins and took on his own shoulders the wrath of God, that all who trust in him might be set free. Here's a fourth reason why we need to live ready for that day. Because judgment is coming. And there's still a fifth reason in this passage why we need to live ready for that day. A fifth reason to live ready, because it is not yet too late. Because it's not yet too late. If you're here today and you're aware that you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your protection, as your refuge, as your salvation from the judgment and wrath of God against your sin. If you have not trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to hear this loudly good news that is shouted out from this passage. It's not too late today. Jesus makes that point in a variety of ways. He talks about weather patterns. He says, look, you know how to interpret a weather pattern and how to respond to it, right? If you see storm clouds coming, you roll up your car windows, right? You see the storm clouds coming, you respond now before it's too late and your car gets drenched. You know how to interpret storm clouds and you know what to do in response before it's too late. And why is Jesus talking about weather patterns here? Not because he cares about the upholstery in your Toyota Corolla. Because it's an illustration of the fact that you know how to respond to warning signs. And Jesus is pointing out to you, there are thunderclouds on the horizon. God's judgment is coming, but today it's not too late. He uses another illustration, a court type of illustration. Imagine that you're being dragged to court by an accuser. Jesus says, if that accuser comes to you before you've stood before the judge and says, I believe you have wronged me badly, and you know you have. But right now, while we're walking together into the courthouse, on the front steps of the courthouse itself, I'm saying to you today that I would like to be reconciled with you. I would like to forgive you for what you've done. Can we be reconciled right here, right now, and just call this whole thing off?
Jesus says, don't you have the wisdom to realize that before it's too late, you should settle with your accuser? Don't you have the wisdom to realize, take the plea bargain. Get reconciled now before you have to stand before the judge and pay for what you've done. Jesus is pointing out to us, it is not too late today to pay attention to the warning clouds on the horizon. It's not too late today to accept the extension of mercy that is held out by the judge himself and to be reconciled with him today. It's not too late. So even today, do what you need to do and make things right with the judge so that you can live ready for his return. How do we do that? How do we live ready for the Lord's return? Three pointers from God's word for how we live ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of all of these reasons that the Lord Jesus gave us to live ready, how are we going to do it? First of all, it requires being made right with the judge. Okay, it's just flowing out of what we were just saying. In order for you to live ready for the return of Christ, it requires being made right with the judge. How do you get made right with the judge? Listen to me for 1 second. Listen to me. It is not perfect people who are made right with the judge. It is forgiven people who are made right with the judge. You tracking with me? And so don't do your best to get right with the judge by saying, okay, we're on the courtroom. You've offered me this extension of mercy. You've offered me this opportunity to be reconciled and to be forgiven. But here's what I want to do. I'm just going to try to live better all the way until I walk into that courtroom. The judge will be very happy with me if I walk from here to the courtroom door and don't commit any more crimes along the way. It's bogus and you know it. So don't try to live ready by making yourself pure. Get right with the judge by being forgiven by the judge. And this passage actually gives us a picture, a profound picture of how it is possible for our great and eternal judge to extend mercy to sinful people like you and me who deserve what we've been accused of, who deserve to be punished. You know how we are forgiven and set free? Jesus speaks in verse 50 of a baptism that he needs to be baptized with still. And he speaks of the distress that he felt in his soul that day until it was accomplished. What was the baptism that Jesus was waiting to be baptized with? He was looking forward with anguish to the day when he would be plunged fully into an experience of the wrath of God against sins. Not for his sins, for mine, and for the sins of all those who would trust in him. You know how it is that our judge can justly say, I will forgive you, and not be unjust in the process? It's because the just punishment for my sins was placed on Jesus. This is what we sing about in some of our most cherished songs that we sing together as a church. I mean, just listen to this. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, what was going on? In my place, condemned, Jesus stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. And so we say, hallelujah, hallelujah. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, full reconciliation with God. How can it be? Hallelujah, hallelujah. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed people home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and the wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Living ready for that day requires being made right with the judge by accepting the offer of mercy and forgiveness that he extends to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more categories that I'll hit very briefly. You know, the Apostle Peter asks an interesting question here in this passage. Jesus, is this for us or is this for them? And maybe some of us, we read this passage and we think like, is this for non-believers or is this for believers? I don't get it. And Jesus' answer for Peter is, yeah. You need to pay attention to it, and so does everybody else. And I think this message went deep in Peter's heart because years later when he was writing to a local church in 1 Peter, he almost quotes the words of Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:13, Jesus says, I got to turn there myself, sorry. You can flip over there for 1 second. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, preparing your minds for action. You hear that echo of what Jesus said. Be ready for action. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, buckling up the belt of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Listen, here's one way that we prepare for the return of Christ, through personal holiness. Not because that makes us right with the judge, but because that's what puts us in line to receive rewards from our generous Father. Are you living ready for that day by cultivating personal holiness in your own life? I mean, this is why we go to fellowship groups and keep each other accountable. Because there's a much greater accountability yet to come. I'm talking with my fellowship group this past week about impatience with one of my children. Why? Because I like talking about the shameful way I've been impatient with my daughter? Things that I hate when I've been impatient and spoken impatiently? No, it's not because I like talking about that. It's because I realize there's a much greater accountability yet to come. And I want to cultivate personal holiness that I might be as prepared as possible for his return. Peter returns to the theme in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what should you do? Serve others to the glory of God. How do you live ready? Spend your days serving others to the glory of God. Last night, as the youth retreat is wrapping up, I'm talking with Ian Hunt, a high schooler here, and Ian's telling me that he didn't sleep much at the retreat. Not many people did. And he's telling me with a grin on his face that Sunday morning, today, he's going to come early to church to be on the setup crew, morning after a snowstorm. And he's saying this with a grin on his face. He's so excited that even though he didn't sleep at all Friday night, even though he's only going to get less sleep on Saturday night, he gets to come to church and serve other people on Sunday morning. And I said to him, man, your reward will be great in heaven. And it sounded a little bit like a joke at the time, but I wasn't joking. I'm looking in his eyes and I'm realizing, Ian, if you keep living your life with that kind of servant's mindset, if you keep serving others faithfully to the glory of God, you are living a life that is ready for the return of Christ. You are living a life that awaits great reward on that day when our Master comes and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, now I will set you over much and enter into the joy of your Master.